So we're returning to Genesis this morning, and we find ourselves on the 34th chapter. We know that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God as profitable for reproof, doctrine, instruction in righteousness. And there are some stories like this that maybe are a little bit harder to unpack than others, and may serve more than anything else as negative examples. We were just hearing about the Old Covenant versus the New Covenant in Christ Jesus. And Paul tells us something about the Old Covenant that I want to start with. And this is from 2 Corinthians. Don't have to turn there. It's only a couple verses. Chapter 3. And starting in verse 5. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. I want us to keep that in mind as we read the 34th chapter of Genesis. Because Paul also says regarding these things of the Old Testament, he says, whatsoever things were written before time were written for our learning. And so we can see, even in the failures of God's people, and I think there's very little dispute that this whole chapter, the episode that it covers, is a failure in the history of God's people, we can see lessons that there are for us to learn. So starting in verse 1, now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. There's actually three mistakes embedded in that statement. And this is the hinge on which this entire episode turns. If this had not been done, nothing that follows would have happened. So, you know, we can think of the illustration that James uses regarding the tongue. He says that the ships are great and driven of fierce winds, but they're turned about with a very small helm. Small choices that we make in our lives become very large consequences that involve other people who didn't ask to be involved. But they are nonetheless. And Dinah removed herself. First of all, she went out. She removed herself from the covering of her authority. To me, she had to be, because of what happened, she had to be by herself. She shouldn't have been by herself. She shouldn't have been going out among the Canaanites, who were heathen people, without having someone there to protect her. And this is something that we frequently miss regarding the authorities that God places over us, in families, in churches, is that He gives them to us for our good, for our protection. It is not just because we need, although this is probably true too, we're so stupid we don't know what to do and we need somebody to be telling us what to do all the time. We do need to practice dependence on the Lord. But He knows that we are going to get ourselves into trouble if left on our own. So He has those that represent Him and give us an opportunity to either willingly bring ourselves under the covering of His authority or to take ourselves out from it. And when we take ourselves out from it, so that we can find things out for ourselves, do things for ourselves, think for ourselves, then immediately there's problems. The second thing is she went out to see she went out to see, it says. And it struck me when I read that, we would think of this as a very natural thing to do. You know, you move to a new place, you want to see what's around, you know, you just go out looking. And I was actually contrasting this with what Jesus commanded us to do. Jesus did not command us to look. He commanded us to watch. There's a difference. To look is to simply go out as a neutral observer. That is, to see the good, to see the bad, decide for yourself what you like and what you don't like. Think about a person that goes shopping. You know, I'm just looking. the Lord has already told us what is out there for us to see. The world lies in wickedness. We know that what is in the world, all that's in the world, the Bible says, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life are not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away with its lusts. So if we believe God, if we trust God, and obey God, then when we use our eyes to take in the world around us, it will be with an attitude of watching. Watching implies sobriety. It implies guardedness. We understand these are threats. These are not things, some good, some bad. You know, we just see what we think about it. We know what God thinks about it, and that's what's important. So it's a different attitude. Curiosity can be a great trap that you can fall into just by wanting to know, wanting to see. I was looking back in the third chapter of Genesis when the serpent tempted Eve with the fruit. It says that Eve saw the fruit, that it was pleasant to the eyes. The eyes are kind of the primary gate through which temptation so frequently comes. And that is why Jesus gave us that command, I believe, to watch, so that when we use our eyes, it will be pre-informed with what the truth is, not just an open gate for whoever to come in and bring whatever. But as Jason was sharing with someone recently, you take the Word of God with you. You see through that lens, and whatever comes in gets filtered. I know this is, that's true, but this is not. So she went out to see the daughters of the land. Once again, it's a very natural thing. Who do we most, are we most likely to blend in with and want to spend time with and associate with? Our peers. Nobody has to tell at most gatherings the men to gather with the other men, the women with the women, the girls with the girls, and the boys with the boys. They just naturally do. They're interested in the same things. In Christ Jesus, there's actually a different dynamic at work. And this is the difference, one of the differences between walking in the flesh and walking in the Spirit. Those that we have things in common with are those who are in Christ. They are our brothers and sisters and mothers, as Jesus said, those who do the will of the Father. So we're not walking after the flesh anymore. We're not going out looking for people who are like us, or at least we ought not to be. Let me see if I can find some other people who think like I do after the flesh, or who are my age, or my race, or my gender, even. But who is God's? That's what our eyes should be looking for. Who is God's? Who is in the family of God that is my brother, my sister, my mother? Who is God seeking to draw into his family? So it's entirely different from the way that the world and the carnal mind would operate. Just go out and look around and see if I can find somebody that is like me, that I can have as a friend to feed myself. Verse 2, and when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and violated her. So we see in verse 1, she went out to see. I don't know whether she was thinking about this or not, but when you go out, you're also being seen. You're being watched. The devil walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. A proverb says of the adulterous woman that she lies in wait as for prey. The Lord actually showed me something recently regarding my own leisure activities. Sometimes I spend time on the internet just when I'm tired and I don't have anything better to do. And the scripture that the Lord gave me regarding this was one from Proverbs that says, regarding the consumption of wine, of alcohol, it says, you'll be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or who lies upon the top of a mast. The reason that you don't lie down in the midst of the sea, or lie on the top of a mast, is because those are both very dangerous situations. They're not times to relax and kick back and, I'll just go to sleep. And when we are in the world, we are surrounded by enemies. Satan is walking around like a roaring lion. That's Peter says, therefore, be sober and vigilant. That is why we should be sober and vigilant, for your adversary the devil as a roaring lion walks about. So, it's, once again, our perspective should not be neutral, because we know that the world is not neutral. The world is looking to defile, the world is looking to corrupt, the world is looking to lead astray. So that's why we are to be watchful and sober and vigilant. He saw her and lay with her and defiled her. His soul, verse 3, was strongly attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the young woman and spake kindly to the young woman. The world does not always come with fangs bared. Sometimes it does. Sometimes it comes in a very seductive way. And Hamor's approach to Dinah, it's not clear to me. There are certain manuscripts that indicate that this was by force. That is, the assaulted her. The manuscripts that our New King James and King James come from don't seem to make that clear. And certainly he was not as Amnon, who hated the woman, his sister, that he had assaulted following the act. He was kind to her. And I have to think that there's at least some possibility that she didn't resist, or didn't resist very much, that she was drawn in to this temptation. Which I'm sure she didn't leave home that day thinking, oh, I think I'm going to get involved with a Canaanite. And we don't. We don't start out in that direction. We just sort of assume a neutral posture. We lie down on top of the mast. It's like, I think I'm just going to relax. I'm just going to go have a good time. I'm not going to think about serious things. I'm just going to enjoy myself. And we don't watch. We're not sober. And we get drawn in and snared. Verse 4, so Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, get me this young woman as a wife. And Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah his daughter. Now his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until it came. Then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. And the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved and very angry, because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing which ought not to be done. It's actually it's quite interesting to me, because it reminded me of another situation where older brothers or an older brother came in from the field. That is the parable of the prodigal son. When the prodigal son came home, the older brother was out in the field working. And I think that this is sort of symbolic of his attitude and of their attitude in this situation. Is, we're working hard and doing what's right, and you're not. So, you're in trouble. This actually was not true of Jacob's sons. As we will learn when we get to chapter 35, we're not going to get there today. But we're going to learn that Jacob's family was actually involved in idolatry at this point. They had already mixed with the Canaanites in a very ungodly way, which they knew was wrong. Some of them, at least one of them, had taken a Canaanite wife. So they really didn't have this position to look down their nose at their neighbors. But they chose to do so because people categorize sin based on what they think they're not guilty of. Whatever I don't do, that's really bad. Homosexuality, oh, that's terrible. That's twisted. That's wrong. Or maybe you don't do any sexual sin. Maybe there's no fornication in your life. Oh, those things are terrible. Now, lying, you know, God understands. You know, greed, whatever. Whatever my particular sin is, that's not so bad. But what everyone else does, that's horrible. The older brother in the parable of the prodigal son was not good, because there's none good. But he saw himself as good. He came in from the field. He came in from his own works. He was satisfied with his life and with what his works added up to in his mind, which is faithfulness to his father. I've done good. I deserve good. This younger son has done evil. He deserves judgment. This was the attitude of Jacob's sons. Very, very wicked heart that wants judgment and condemnation to come on someone else. It's a heart that doesn't understand that itself needs mercy. So this is what Jacob's sons started out with, was condemnation. It's not that what Shechem had done was not wrong. It was. And it should have been rebuked. I don't know how the situation should have been handled going forward. I know what they did was not the right way to handle it. They made themselves judge, jury, and executioner. God had not commanded it. The Canaanites were not under the law of Moses. So they had no right to do what they did, and they went about it in a very deceitful and murderous way. But it starts with a heart that thinks, I'm good, or I'm at least better than so-and-so. And that this is what Jesus was talking about when he said, do not judge. We talked about that a few weeks ago. It was not a case of applying the judgments of God here. It was a case of judging according to the flesh. I judge that I'm righteous, and you're wicked, and you deserve to be punished. Verse 8, but Hamor spoke with him, saying, the soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him as a wife, and make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us, and take our daughters to yourselves. So you shall dwell with us, and the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade in it, and acquire possessions for yourselves in it. You can really hear the siren song of the world, the flesh, and the devil in this presentation that Hamor makes. The devil's most effective strategy, once again, is usually seduction, not assault, not attack. And he often offers things that are good. And then, in fact, God has promised. Thinking about the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, the last thing the devil showed him was all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. He said, I'll give you this if you'll fall down and worship me. The fact is, all the kingdoms of the world and all the glory of them will belong to Jesus. Because Revelation says, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. That was God's promise to him. So, even actually all three things, you know, he quoted the promises of God. Maybe not the first thing, but the second thing, he said, he'll give his angels charge over you, and they'll bear you up in their hands. So all these things were true, but it was not the time. It was not the time for those things. Jesus came to pass through death. That comes first. Hamor was offering Jacob's family all the things that God had promised them, saying, dwell in the land and get stuff. And you'll inherit the land now. You know, don't worry about what God has said about you're going to be enslaved in Egypt and have affliction for two. Just forget about that. Who needs that? You can have it all. You can have the good stuff now. And that was the temptation that he was presenting. And you notice his language: acquire possessions for yourselves. Get for yourselves. Don't wait for God to give it to you. Get it for yourselves. What's holding you back? What's the problem? God's holding out on you. He doesn't want you to have what's good. Here, we'll give it to you. We'll give you the opportunity to get it for yourself. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That is, God will add to you what is good and right. Every good gift and perfect gift is from above and comes from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. He keeps his promises. And Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had dwelt in tents, in faith, believing that God would cause them to inherit the land. They did not attempt to acquire possessions for themselves in the land, because they believed God's promise. But here, this is the offer that's being made. If they will mix with the people of the land, if they will just compromise and get on their level, make marriages with them, what would have happened if they'd done that is that they would have ceased to be a people at all. They would have actually been absorbed into the Canaanites. So they didn't do that. That was good. What they did do wasn't good, but we'll get to that momentarily. Then Shechem said to her father and her brothers, let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me ever so much dowry and gift, and I will give according to what you say to me, but give me the young woman as a wife. Flesh can be very single-minded when it comes to something that the flesh wants. How much more should we be when it comes to the kingdom of God? As Jesus said, as a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, he's found one pearl of great price, he goes and sells everything he has. Shechem was prepared to give whatever he had for this young woman that was the object of his desire. So, we know how to sacrifice to get what we want. The question is, what do we want? Do we want the kingdom of God? Or do we want the desires of the flesh? We just have to make up our mind. And then we'll do what is necessary. We'll overcome the obstacles. We'll make the sacrifices. Moses rejected being part of Pharaoh's household, not because he didn't think that being part of Pharaoh's household was fun, not because he liked life in the brick kilns or wanted to be on the run and spend 40 years on the backside of the wilderness, because he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, because he had respect to the recompense of the reward. He had his eyes on something better, something greater, of longer duration, of greater glory. And that's what we have if we're going to be motivated. The heathen often put the children of light to shame. As Jesus said, they're wiser in their generation. They know how to get what they want. If they have to lie, cheat, and steal to get it, they value it and they go after it and they figure ways to get it. But we, who have this eternal inheritance, what do we do? Well, I don't know. I can't figure it out. It's complicated. No, it's not. Perfectly simple. You just make like Shechem. I don't care what it costs. I want it. Give it to me. You just tell me. I'll do whatever. That was his attitude for the wrong thing. How much more should that be our attitude for what is right and good that God has promised us? Verse 13, but the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor his father and spoke deceitfully because he had defiled Dinah their sister. And they said to them, we cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a reproach to us. But on this condition, we will consent to you. If you will become as we are, if every male of you is circumcised, then we will give our daughter to you, and we will take your daughters to us, and we will dwell with you, and we will become one people. But if you do not heed us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and be gone. There's two levels to this, I think. There's one level at which Dinah's brothers were just flat out deliberately deceiving the Canaanites because they wanted to kill them and plunder their city. But it also foreshadows something, especially because it was Simeon and Levi, as we discover momentarily, who were the leaders in what they were doing. Levi standing for the law. Paul says that sin takes occasion by the law and deceives. He said, sin took occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. The letter kills. What Simeon and Levi and Jake, I guess Dinah's other brothers, were proposing was death. It was death before it even started. Because they were proposing to take the symbol of God's covenant with Abraham and impose it on people that did not have the faith of Abraham. The New Testament says that circumcision was the seal of the faith that Abraham had being uncircumcised. The Canaanites had no faith. So rather than trying to get them to understand, you know, being as perhaps they were called to be, preachers of righteousness, trying to get them to understand the worship of the one true God and what special relationship they had with the Creator God through faith, they were simply skipping to the commandment and saying, this is what you need to do, you need to be circumcised. And this is a dreadful lie. It's a fatal lie. And it is very much like the legalistic religion. It's very much like religion, man's religion in general, which says to the person in the lost condition, if you do the following things, God will be pleased with you and you'll receive his blessing. Which is always false. Because you cannot get to God through works. You cannot please God in the flesh. They who are in the flesh cannot please God. You could not only be circumcised, you could keep all the laws, which hadn't even been given, but you could. You could do all those things. But if you did not follow God by faith, as Abraham did, and as all the people of God have done throughout all the centuries, then you would not receive the real blessing that was the promise of God, which was life, eternal life. It's what God desired to give. That was the point of the whole covenant. You take one piece of it out, and you stick it on somebody to say, this is the good housekeeping seal of approval. If you do X, God will be pleased with you, and you'll get these blessings. So effectively, what they were giving the Canaanites was a false gospel. And I'm afraid the church is also very guilty of this. Pray this prayer. You will be saved. Attend this church. Give your tithe. Whatever it might be. Paul talks about this very issue of circumcision in Galatians, saying, if you are circumcised, then you're trying to be justified by the law, and you've fallen from grace. So that's effectively what was being done here. It was a deceitful message that unfortunately was believed by the Canaanites. Verse 18, and their words pleased Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. It's quite interesting, because it makes me think about how legalistic religions so often gain converts. People will follow that. Where the preaching of grace and of the truth in Jesus Christ won't necessarily make a dent. If you tell people, here's something you can do to get God's favor, they sign up for that. Because what they want to do is make a deal. They want to make a bargain with God to say, well, if I do these things, if I obey you in these areas, then you'll let me have the rest of my own life to do what I want with, right? I can keep my carnal mind. I can keep my carnal desires, my own will, self on the throne of my life, if I'll just be circumcised or whatever. You know, what's the minimum? What can I do to get you off my back so that I can continue on in my sin? So they were pleased. It's like, is that all we have to do? Just be circumcised? Cool. Sign me up. Verse 19, so the young man did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. He was more honorable than all the household of his father. This is very sad to me. I don't know what kind of a man Shechem himself was, but the Bible bothers to note the fact that he was honorable. Maybe he was one who could have seen the truth. Maybe, I don't know, that this was before the law was even given. I don't know how it would have been done that someone would come into the covenant, the faith of Abraham, and the worship of the true God. But he never really got the opportunity to, because he was given a false gospel. He was given this story about, well, all you've got to do is be circumcised. And it brought death, as it always does. Whether it's intentional or not, the letter kills. Verse 20, and Hamor and Shechem, his son, came to the gate of their city and spoke with the men of their city, saying, these men are at peace with us. Therefore let them dwell in the land and trade in it. For indeed the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to us as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men consent to dwell with us, to be one people. If every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised, will not their livestock, their property, and every animal of theirs be ours? Only let us consent to them, and they will dwell with us. And all who went out of the gate of his city heeded Hamor and Shechem his son. Every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. Now it came to pass on the third day, when they were in pain, that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took his sword and came boldly upon the city and killed all the males. And they killed Hamor and Shechem his son with the edge of the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went out. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because their sister had been defiled. They took their sheep, their oxen, and their donkeys, what was in the city and what was in the field, and all their wealth. All their little ones and their wives they took captive, and they plundered even all that was in the houses. Interesting to me that it is noted here that this took place on the third day, because it's like a mirror image of redemption. On the third day, the Spirit of God brought life through Jesus Christ through his resurrection. But that's not what happened here. Sin took occasion by the commandment to kill these people. So death came to them on the third day, not life. They grasped to have the blessings of God through compliance with this one command that was taken out of context. And instead they lost everything. They had said, well, we get together with them, we'll have their livestock, and we'll get all their wealth. Instead, their livestock was plundered, their cities, their city was destroyed, wives and children taken captive. So the consequence they brought on themselves. But those that carried this deed out were very, very wicked in what they did. It was gross misrepresentation of God. It's actually made clear when Jacob blessed his sons. Simeon and Levi, I believe, disqualified themselves from the birthright, from being the ones that through whom the Messiah would come. Reuben, who was the oldest, disqualified himself, as we learn later on in Genesis, because he lay with his father's concubine. Simeon and Levi disqualified themselves through this that they did. This is the kind of spirit, I believe, that Jesus was rebuking in James and John when they said, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them as Elijah did? He turned and rebuked them. He said, you do not know what manner of spirit you're of. It's the spirit of Satan. It is actually Satan who desires to destroy God's creation and to use God's holiness to do it. If he can persuade man to so offend God and through the sin turn what was life, the commandment that was given was life. The circumcision was a seal of faith. Through this sin that was committed, it became death. The circumcision literally became death to the Canaanites. And that's what Satan wants to do. He wants to destroy, to bring about the destruction of man through whatever means necessary. So Simeon and Levi misrepresented God terribly. They supposedly were carrying out vengeance for an unrighteous act, but all they were really doing was plundering. They took the livestock for themselves. They took the women and children, presumably as slaves. And I can't even imagine what kind of damage that did to the whatever testimony Jacob and his family had among the Canaanites as worshippers of the true God. Oh, this is how worshippers of the true God act. Nice. Guess we'll go back to idolatry. Remember, all this starts with just, I think I'll go out and see. I think I'll go out and see the daughters of the land. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. Verse 30, then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and since I am few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me. I shall be destroyed, my household and I. But they said, should he treat our sister like a harlot? I think the emphasis there was probably on the word our. That is to say, they were personally offended by what had been done. They felt that they had been dishonored, their family had been dishonored. It was not that they were so righteous and desired to punish wickedness. They were not doing it within those parameters. It was the wrath of man that does not work the righteousness of God. It works destruction, it works death. Jacob says, cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their self-will. Anger, for it was cruel, and their self-will. And the wrath for it was cruel, that in their self-will, in their anger they slew a man, in their self-will they dig down a wall. I'm sorry, not quoting that very well, but the bottom line being that they were operating in a fleshly anger, in a spirit of Satan that was a spirit of murder. And out of a totally self-centered attitude. And Jacob's reaction, frankly, was not that much better. It was not, you know, what have you done? You killed a bunch of people who didn't do anything. And this was not like the later invasion of Canaan when God said wipe them out. God hadn't given that instruction. They just did it on their own. But Jacob's thing was, well, now look what you've done. We're going to get massacred. And he didn't answer his sons. His son said, should he deal with our sister like a harlot? Jacob didn't say anything. But God did. Just going to read one verse from chapter 35. Then God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother. God took Jacob back to the place where Jacob received mercy from God, because he'd forgotten. They were there in land of Canaan like, we're the righteous, we're the chosen people of God. You guys are wicked. No. They were the vessels of mercy. God doesn't desire any of his creation to perish. He said to Jonah, shouldn't I have mercy on Nineveh, 120,000 people that don't know the difference between their right hand and their left? God wanted the Canaanites to be saved. He gave them 400 years to try to get them to repent, and they didn't repent. And so eventually he did destroy them. But it was not with pleasure. It was not in a fit of rage. It was justice and even the mercy of God to cut off before it got any worse. So there's a difference. Everything God does is righteousness. It is love because he is love. Even his justice, even his judgment. And we cannot take that to ourselves. This is why carnal judgment is so bad. Because it misapplies and misrepresents God. When we take it upon ourselves to judge people for what even is true of us, hypocritically, not in love but in anger and in desire to see them get what's coming to them, not realizing that what's coming to them is also what's coming to us. Jacob had been deceitful. He had lied to his own father, stolen the blessing that belonged to his brother, and had to run. And God appeared to him and said, I'm going to do all this for you. And God was reminding Jacob of that, I think, by taking him back to Bethel, showing him how he'd had mercy. Because they had become, I mean, his sons more or less had become the unforgiving servant. It wasn't that they weren't even guilty at some point, some of them, of this very sin. Judah later on committed fornication with a woman who turned out to be his daughter-in-law. But they had no position to be judging themselves, carrying out judgment on the Canaanites. They were vessels of mercy. I do think it's interesting, though, that what the Lord did resulted in a different kind of incident that involved Simeon and Levi. I don't know if you all remember a couple weeks ago when we read the story of Phinehas. But Phinehas was a Levite. He was a priest. And he had this kind of zeal, but it was actually for God.
Yeah.
And the man he killed was a prince of Simeon.
Oh.
Where they had been companions before in carrying out this misrepresentation of God's judgment on the Canaanites, who were not trying to impose a righteousness on them that God had not enjoined, Levi was changed to the point where his descendant, that is Levi as a tribe, where his descendant carried out God's justice on Simeon, on his brother, so to speak. Like we judge ourselves, the household of faith. That's what needs to happen. We're the ones that need to be pierced by the word of God. We're the ones that need to repent. Because we have the new nature. We've been born again. The world has not been born again. You don't go out and say to the world, hey, you guys need to clean up your act. You're really wicked. You're really messed up. Say to the world, repent and trust in Christ. They don't have the power to do anything differently until they have been changed, until they've received that new nature in Christ. They can't be any different. So we can't expect anything more. But of us, it should be expected. Of ourselves, we should be ruthless. We should have that zeal that God was so pleased with in Phinehas that he said, I give him my covenant of peace because he was jealous on my behalf. That's where our zeal and our ruthlessness ought to be pointed. And to others, we ought to show mercy as we've obtained mercy, as we've received of God. Blessed are the merciful, they will obtain mercy.